Father, you're a God, you are a living God. You're the God who speaks what is true. You're the God who speaks what gives life. And Father, as you do that in these words, we pray that your Spirit will do his work among us, that we might receive your word as true and good and wise. And Father, we pray that through it we might be equipped for godliness, that we might be trained in godliness, that we might live the saved life until the day that Jesus returns. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So 2 weeks ago, we thought about who should lead in God's church. You remember chapter 3 laid out the qualifications for leaders? And chapter 3 also, though, you remember, said almost nothing about what those leaders should do. What is the task of Christian leadership? Over the years, I've discovered that there are plenty of people who want to tell me what the task is, more often than not by sharing with me when I'm falling down in it. But what does God think the task is? That's really the important question, isn't it? Well, he shares. God shares something of that through his chosen apostle in 1 Timothy chapter 4, as Paul gives some instructions to Timothy in his leadership at Ephesus. And the first thing that Paul instructs Timothy to do is to prepare the church against false teaching. To prepare the church against false teaching. Don't look at verse 1 yet. Notice in verse 6, he writes, have a look. If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching you have followed. To be a good minister of Christ Jesus, Timothy is to point these things out to the church. What things? The things Paul writes in verses 1 to 5. What does he write in verses 1 to 5? Well, let's have a look. Firstly, he sets a sobering expectation. Look at verse 1. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. And maybe Paul is thinking of Jesus' Spirit-given words from Matthew 24, verse 10, where Jesus said, at that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. In the later times, that is the times between Jesus' ascension and his return, there will be people who abandon the faith because they've been misled by false teachers. And Paul is showing us the supernatural dimension to that. It comes through hypocritical humans whose consciences have been burned out, but they're just the instruments. Ultimately, it's a demonic work. Satan is the father of lies. He is very good at telling lies, and he does it so that people will abandon true saving faith in Jesus and therefore end up in hell. False teaching is demonic. It never sounds demonic, though, does it? Nobody ever pops up in a church and starts to say, we should start listening to deceiving spirits and we should start following the teachings of demons instead of the teachings of God. It doesn't happen like that. They do what the false teachers at Ephesus did. They cloak themselves in biblical language. At Ephesus, they called themselves teachers of the law. They use familiar words and stories from the Torah and the Old Testament, but they isolated those words and stories from the story, the apostolic story of Christ. And they filled them with kind of new speculative meanings, claiming that what they meant had little to do with what they said. And the application of their teaching ends up making a virtue out of what God considers a vice, and vice out of what God considers virtue. That's the practical impact of it. And so in the case of the Ephesian church that Timothy's at, marriage was banned, and so were certain foods. God had created the institution of marriage and all of our sources of food, and as he created them, what did he say they, what did he decree them to be? He saw, and it was good. And he reinforced the goodness of these things by Jesus going along to that wedding at Cana and Jesus declaring all foods clean. What God has created as good is to be received with thanksgiving, not banned. If the Spirit has said that in these later times, dark forces will use false teaching to destroy people's faith, then we need to take that seriously. That danger could be visited upon us. It's not just a first century problem. It's been a problem right down through the centuries, and it remains a problem today. If it works in subtle and seductive ways, then how do we avoid it? Well, start with the most obvious answer. Pray that God will have mercy on us and help us to avoid it. Do you ever pray that God will spare us from false teaching? Secondly, do what Paul commended Timothy for. Be well schooled in the truths of the faith and the good teaching that we have received from the apostles. That's how we equip ourselves to spot when falsehood and novelty is being urged upon us, even if it is wrapped up in familiar biblical words. Thirdly, I'd suggest that we need to know how the Bible tells one story. Sometimes people are very familiar with the content of the Bible, but they're not clear how the bits fit together in a coherent whole. And it's been my experience of ministry over the years that this is often the chink in the armour that's let the blade of false teaching do its damage. And so if you're someone who's not clear on the one grand story that the whole Bible tells, if you're fuzzy on that, well, here's my advice. Google God's Big Picture and Vaughan Roberts. God's Big Picture and Vaughan Roberts. And if you do that, you will find a free online mini course where Vaughan Roberts, in that very sort of cultured British accent, he lays out the Bible's one grand story in a very simple way. And then you might also want to Google Graham Goldsworthy and According to Plan, which is a classic book that takes you from the Bible's beginning to end and shows how it tells one grand story. Timothy is instructed to teach the church about the demonic reality of false teaching, and we need to be aware of that danger today as well. Second thing Timothy is told to do is to train for godliness, because we hope in a living God whose way is the way of salvation. Train for godliness. We don't just want to avoid the false teaching that leads to destruction. We also want to embrace the way of godliness, which is the life of salvation that God calls us into when he saves us. Look at the chunk from verse 7. Have a look there from verse 7. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labour and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, and especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Someone might train themselves to be physically fit, and there's value in that. I go to the gym and I train with weights and I find it easier to lug scuba tanks around. But the value of training in godliness is infinitely greater. Godliness holds value in the life to come. It is the life that we will live perfectly every day in the life that is to come. And as we pursue godliness, we strengthen our spiritual muscles, which means we will actually persevere in faith until the day of the new life comes. And godliness also holds value in this life. The godly life is the good life. All around us, we are surrounded by mocking voices that tell us the life of godliness is old-fashioned, hopelessly outdated. Some would go much further and they would say it's narrow and oppressive, or it's dangerous and destructive. And sadly, if we hear that refrain often enough, we can start to believe it. But it's delusional nonsense. When you look at the state of our culture and society, why on earth would we care what it thinks? In the last 60 years or so, it's liberated itself from every sense of responsibility before God, and yet study after study suggests that the average Westerner today is less happy in their life than the generation who lived through the Great Depression and World War II. It's so broken. Do you read the newspaper in the last couple of weeks? It's so broken, it needs formal classes to teach its teenage boys it's not okay to rape unconscious teenage girls. It is so confused that it literally celebrates troubled children amputating healthy parts of their reproductive system and submitting themselves to a lifetime of chemical dependency as being true to yourself. When you look at the state of our culture and society, why on earth would we crave its esteem? It is lost and dark, as the Bible says it is. We should pray for its salvation and not care what it thinks of us. And when we look at God, why would we doubt that his ways are the right ways? He's the one who made us in the first place. Of course he knows what our lives are for and how they are best lived. He's the one who loved us all the way to the cross. Of course his direction is going to be to our good. Living the life of godliness is the best way to live. Of course it is. The one we trust, the one we put our hope in, is the living God. He's the God of life-giving power. He's the God of resurrection. He is the Saviour. He saves us out of judgment and hell, and he saves us into the life of godliness. Some people seem to think God, you know, that he rescues us from the shipwreck of hell and then he plonks us down in the nearest port and says, off you go, have a good day. But no, God rescues us from the shipwreck of hell and he plonks us down in the most beautiful, fertile tropical island and says, here is your new home. Explore it, get to know it, make the most of it. It's all fantastic. The life of godliness, the saved life, is that beautiful, fertile tropical island. We are to reject the dead, false teaching that leads to foolish living and instead to embrace the message of the living God, which leads to the goodness of godliness. And we have to train for it. It takes effort to pursue godliness. You've got to work at knowing what godliness is. You have to work at prayer, that God will produce godliness in us. You have to work at practice, at retraining your habits of life and your assumptions of thought so that they reflect God's. Plenty of people are willing to sweat under the weights at the gym or on the bike or on the treadmill to, you know, get in physical shape. How much effort are you willing to invest in the pursuit of the godly life, in walking the saved life with the living God? That is of infinitely more value than physical fitness. And what does godliness look like in practice? What does this look like? Well, that leads to the third point, where Timothy is instructed to set an example of the saved life. To set an example of the saved life. Look from verse 12. He says, Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. People might be tempted to dismiss Timothy because of his age, but he's to make that impossible by giving them a mature model of the life of godliness. And Paul highlights five aspects of that. What's the first one? Timothy is to set an example of godly what first? Yeah, godly speech. He's to speak what is true, whether it's popular or not. He's to speak what will grow people in faith and hope and love. He is to use words that are gracious, that are kind. He's not to speak gossip or cruelty or profanity. He won't speak maliciously behind somebody else's back. How's your speech? Is it godly? Secondly, Timothy is to set an example of godly life. He's to shape his lifestyle around his commitment to God rather than shaping his commitment to God around his lifestyle. Godly life means treating Christ as king and not as my hobby. Are you living the godly life? Is that what people around you would perceive? Thirdly, Timothy is to set an example of what's the third one of godly love. Yeah. As Christ sacrificed himself for Timothy's good, Timothy is to sacrifice himself for the good of others. He's to be patient with them. He's to be generous with them. He's to pour himself out for them in the service of their spiritual health. How is your love? Where do you sacrifice self that others might grow in spiritual health? Timothy is fourthly to set them an example of godly faith. He's got to show them that he's willing to take God at his word and trust him, even when his word calls us to things that we find challenging or that we don't like or that we don't understand. For me, it's when he says, love your enemies and rejoice in persecution. That's hard. Where do you find it hardest to take God at his word? That's the point at which he's seeking to grow godly faith in you right now. Finally, Timothy, what's the last thing? Timothy is to set an example of godly purity. Thank you. Purity is being willing to stand apart from the crowd for the sake of the glory of God. It often carries, the word often carries with it the idea of chastity, and sex is certainly one of those areas where Christ's people need to be willing to stand apart and sometimes haven't been. Christian sex is the married kind. God's very big on the married kind. We've done Song of Songs not that long ago. But if you're not married and you're in a sexual relationship, then you're not following the example of purity that Paul calls Timothy to set. If you are married and you're in a sexual relationship with somebody who's not your spouse, then you are not following the example of purity that Paul calls Timothy to set. Timothy's supposed to set an example of the saved life. As a leader in God's church, I try to do that, although I suspect much less successfully than Timothy. But while we talked about this the other week, same idea, while leaders are supposed to be an example of these things, this is the saved life that God wants for all of his people. Godly speech, godly lifestyle, godly love, godly faith, godly purity. This is the life of godliness that we are all to train for. This is the saved life that the living God leads all of his people into, including you, if you're one of his people. Timothy's finally given one other instruction. Have a look from verse 13. He's to teach the word. One other instruction. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. In terms of ministry tasks, Timothy is to focus on the public reading of Scripture, preaching and teaching. He's to focus his ministry on bringing people into contact with God's powerful word. The real life-giving, transforming power in God's church is not found in how slick its programs are, or how uplifting its music is, or how charismatic and inspiring its leaders are. The real, authentic, life-giving, transforming power in God's church is God's word. It's God's word. The false teaching was powerless and empty and foolish because it wasn't preaching the word of the living God. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, bringing God's word to bear in the life, the common life of God's people, that's the heart of leadership in God's church. There are endless things that church leaders can do, but the ministry of the word is the gift that's been entrusted to Timothy, as it has been to every church leader. So we must ensure we don't let it get neglected, shoved aside by other things that are urgent or popular or easier tasks that ultimately don't have the same eternal saving power of the act of speaking God's word. Paul began the chapter by talking about false ministry that destroys faith. He ends with a great encouragement to Timothy to be diligent in following these instructions, to be careful both in the life that he seeks to model and in the message that he seeks to teach, because if false ministry destroys faith, what does faithful ministry do? Look at that very last verse. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them because, if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. The thing that keeps us saved until the return of Jesus, the thing that will save more people for that day, is hearing God speak his word and being shown what it looks like to live in the light of God's word, to respond rightly. Paul says, do that, Timothy, and you will find the work of salvation going on in your own life and in the life of the people that you minister to. God is a living Saviour. As the living Saviour speaks, people experience life and salvation. It's the word of God that's been spoken into your life, met with the response of faith. That's what means that you are saved on that last great awesome day when we stand before God's heavenly throne. I need to make sure that my ministry is focused on, dominated by, bringing the word of God to bear in our lives. And you need to make sure that that's true also. Let's pray. Father, we celebrate you as the living God. You are the God who works resurrection. You are the God who saves. You are the God who gives new life. We praise you for it. We thank you for it. And Father, we pray that you will fill us with the faith in your Son. That means we are saved, that we belong to that new life. And Father, we pray that by your Spirit, we will want to live that saved life, and so that we will be people who train, who work hard, who are disciplined in seeking godliness, regardless of what anybody else says. Father, make us people who are focused on seeking to speak godly speech, to live godly ways, to love godly love, to trust with godly faith, to pursue godly purity. Father, may these be things that we cherish and care about because they're good, because they're your will for us. And Father, we pray that as we do seek to train ourselves in those things, that your mighty Spirit will do his work, growing in us those spiritual muscles, faith and hope and love. That together we might be an ever-growing church of ever-growing people who enjoy and rejoice in the saved life, who work hard at living the saved life, and who will be there on that great day when the new life finally comes breaking in for all eternity. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.